Please give your attention to our brother and apostle, Don McAdoo.
Jay, I told Brother Bill that I may cough loudly, but I'm not going to speak very loudly, so he'll have to adjust the microphone so that you can hear me. We've gathered together here, and really there's only one reason. Well, I guess I shouldn't say that. There's a major reason for our gathering together in the house of the Lord whenever we do so. And it isn't to serve Him. We don't come here to serve Him. We come here to honor Him and give Him glory. And as well, we come here to learn. I read these words here as we were singing in the second verse in this last song that we just sang. The things of worth in ages gone, from slumber it unfolds, and things to come, now rolling on, the wise may now behold. Some of you might remember that during the course of this summer, I took two opportunities to speak to you about about the Book of Mormon in a series of meetings that we were going to hold in Independence. And one of them was about new light on an ancient record. And the second was about how the words in the Book of Mormon pertain to us in our life today. And the third one, which I never had time to talk to you about and would like to do so this evening, was about a glimpse into the future as we read from the pages of the Book of Mormon. Things to come, now rolling on, the wise may now behold. And I think that it is pertinent to us to be aware of those things that are to come within our lives and upon this land, having to do with God's purpose for this people as it stretches off into the future, and we don't know how long that future is going to be. I'm convinced in my own mind that many of you younger people, and I don't just mean the young people back there or the children, but many of you younger people are going to see all of these prophecies that are foretold in the Holy Scripture. You're going to see them all fulfilled. And the important part of that is that we are here because we have been called by the Spirit of God to have a part in these things. To me, it's a very humbling thought. It's a very challenging thought. Matter of fact, it challenges me right where I live, you know, the kind of individual that I am and the kind of service that God expects of me. I'm not going to begin with a text this evening, but I would like to read in its place a poem that was written by our brother Renan Chuk, who lives in Tikul, Yucatan, entitled, O Book of Mormon. This is just translated almost literally from his Spanish, and so it doesn't do much justice to the rhyme nor to the meter of the poem. But I think, nevertheless, the thoughts presented were inspired and inspiring to me. O eternal book, you who were hidden in Cumorah's lonely hill, plates of immortal wisdom which tell of ages past. O august book, blessed and filled with profound, inspired philosophy, you have come to unite with joy the houses of Judah and Joseph. O shining book of eternal truths, containing the truth announced by the prophets, thou art the inspiration of sage and poet, and shall shine in the world through the ages. I would like to reread a line in that last verse. O shining book of eternal truth, containing the truth announced by the prophets. Peter, in his general epistle to the entire church, spent a great deal of time talking about the validity and the importance of prophecy. He called it a more sure word of prophecy. And prophecy is a more sure word than any experiences that I might have or that you might have or even that he had. That's what he would have been referring to. And then he went on to say, but in these books there is a more sure word. And prophecy is a more sure word because of its fulfillment. That's the reason that it is more sure. Fulfilled prophecy is proof of inspiration. I want you to think about that. It's not just my words. Those are words recognized by scholars of the Scripture everywhere, you know, that prophecy fulfilled is evidence of the validity of the word that has been printed here, maybe for thousands of years. And why? It's because so many little details are given in these prophecies that we find in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon. Little details that no one could have imagined because the prophesied events are so improbable that the wisest person in the world could not have imagined them having taken place. Think for a moment. 2,900 years ago, Isaiah lived in a strange world, strange to us, a world where the people of Israel were completely isolated from the rest of the world. They had no communication with them. They did not enter into the houses of heathens or Gentiles to eat. They did not converse with them. They did not consider them even dignified enough to receive the message of God that they had. And yet, in that time, Isaiah prophesied that sometime in the future, these abhorred and hated Gentiles and heathen people to the Israelite were going to be instrumental in carrying them back and establishing them in their homeland. So improbable when that prophecy was given that when we have seen it in our lifetime, we have seen it fulfilled, it should fill us with inspiration as to the validity not only of that prophetic word, but of all the prophetic words that are contained here in the Holy Scripture. I assert to you that the peoples of the Restoration should have been endeavoring to find a platform, public platform, by which they could have explained and, if not explained, pronounced to the world about prophecies that are contained in this book. So improbable that when fulfilled, it could only lend testimony as to the validity of those authors and prophets who wrote in this book. Such a prophecy can be found in the words of Jesus Christ in 3 Nephi, speaking of the return of the house of Israelite people to the city of Jerusalem, which had been trampled underfoot and domination by Gentiles and heathens for 2,000 years. And yet it was prophesied that once again God would bring His people to the city of Jerusalem and it would be liberated. Something highly improbable. And yet we have seen that happen in our lifetime. Oh, if only we had been able to get the attention of the whole world back in the year 1900. When all of that area of the Middle East was under the dominion of the Ottoman Turk Empire, and Jewish people were hardly allowed in the holy city at all. Oh, if we'd only been able to get the attention of the world in 1920, when it passed out from under the hands of the Turks into the hands of the British, who favored and pampered the Arab and hated the Jew. That one day these Jews that are so hated and so ground underfoot by the Arabs and by the protectorate of Great Britain itself would one day inhabit and walk the streets of Jerusalem again. If in 1950 we could have got the attention of the whole world when Israel was beleaguered by all of the Arab nations and loudly and publicly proclaimed, once again Jewish people will have control of the city of Jerusalem. You know what would have happened? We would have been ridiculed. We would have been mocked. We would have been persecuted. But in 1967, vindicated. And we have seen these marvelous, improbable prophecies come to light. You know, as I think about that, I would like to just discuss a completely different subject relative to the Book of Mormon. I read a really interesting book this summer. Jay and I went to California in May, and a man that we know there who's very much interested in every kind of religion and every aspect of the restoration, he loaned me a book. It was a big book. And yet when I began to read it, it was so intriguing that I just couldn't hardly put it down. And what it was the diaries of one of the early apostles in the Restoration, a man named William McClellan. But this man, William McClellan, this apostle, William McClellan, later left the church and became disenfranchised with the church. And people had thought, you know, they knew that he had written these diaries and he had kept his journals, and they were all desirous. Every enemy of the Book of Mormon was desirous to find the journals of William McClellan, because they were sure that they'd be filled with things that would be contrary to our belief and understanding of the divinity of this book and to the restoration. But as I read his diaries, you know, they gave me insights into the life and the ministry of those early saints back in the early years of 1830s. And it really was challenging and inspiring. This man would get up every morning, and he might walk 12 miles or 15 or 20 until he came to a town where he could find someone to talk to and make arrangements to have meetings there that night in someone's home or in somebody else's church or in the library or in the schoolhouse. And the next day, if there was interest, they would have talks other places and preaching. And he'd preach for 2 or 3 or 4 hours, you know, at a time. And then answer questions and talk all night. And then if there was no interest, walk 15 miles the next day and do the same thing day after day after day. But one of the interesting things that I found in there in one of his little notes was he was talking about a church where he had the opportunity to speak, and he was challenged there by a Methodist preacher. And he said this little foppish Methodist preacher objected to the Book of Mormon because, he said, the Lord of it was not a grammarian. Or the language of it was not grammatical. Now, you know, that was very true. And you know, I believe the church, and when I say the church, I mean the restoration. I believe that we have been overly sensitive about grammatical errors that were contained in this book. So much so that every subsequent edition of the Book of Mormon had little changes in it to improve the grammar, to make it more readable and to make it more harmonious with fundamentals of English grammar. And all the while, you know, what we should have been proclaiming is this book wasn't written by English grammarians. This book wasn't written by people who had any knowledge of English syntax or grammatical structure. This book was written by Hebrews. And it was translated by an unnatural power in a divine way. And so, you know, I'm kind of glad that the Church of Christ at last, you know, in this decade in which we live, has had the courage to not worry about the feelings of the big public out there, and not worry about their criticism, and not worry about the fact that it wasn't written by a grammarian, and go back to the oldest manuscript that we have available and print a book that perhaps is not strictly grammatical in many senses of the word, and yet was translated by divine power, words that were given by inspiration. And as long as I'm talking about William McClellan's journals, I'd like to just read to you a little paragraph because I think you'd be interested. I hope you'd be interested in it, because to me it was very encouraging to read it. You remember what I said. All the enemies of Mormonism and of the Book of Mormon have all for decades have been looking for McClellan's journals. And so you can know the great press that was put on a man named Mark Hoffman, who was a dealer in old documents, to find McClellan's journals. And I'll guarantee you, if Mark Hoffman had been given ample time to do so, he would have found them by writing them in his own basement. And they would have been greatly damaging to the Book of Mormon and to the Restoration and to the work of Joseph Smith in translating these ancient records. But because Mormonism had been so damaged by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of documents that were blatant forgeries by this man, Mark Hoffman, who had his own agenda to destroy our concept of the Book of Mormon. That was his agenda. The leaders of the LDS church began looking through documents and files that they had filed away for generations. And in the president's file, they found those ancient letters, those journals of William McClellan. And they were almost afraid, you know, to do anything with them. And very wisely, they chose not to do anything with them, but instead to turn them over to an unbiased party. And so they turned them over to a professor of religion. It was a woman, a Methodist professor of religion in the University of Indiana. And they turned them over to her to edit and to prepare them for publication. And in the introduction to this book, this Methodist professor of religion wrote these thoughts that I'd like to hand over to you. But many therefore expected, and some feared, that any contemporaneous documents in a collection of McClellan's papers would be filled with information that would add to the perception of early Mormonism as a hotbed of occultism and hermetic hocus-pocus. Instead, what these narratives from the 1830s depict is a struggling missionary band preaching not only a millennialist message that, to be sure, reflected the importance of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon as a signal that the end was near, but also a message whose true anchor was nonetheless the Christian Scriptures. And so here today, when all of the enemies of Mormonism would like to throw upon us that burden that Mormonism nor Joseph Smith were Christian at all, here is a minister of religion who is, upon examining these ancient journals of this early apostle, said their true anchor was in Christian Scripture. They are important historical documents because they point to an often overlooked or emphatically dismissed part of the story of early Mormonism. In other words, the movement's rootedness in Christianity and the extent to which its representatives preach the Mormon gospel within that familiar framework. And I find those comments extremely beneficial and supportive. You know, we're going to begin talking about some of these prophetic things that are going to take place in the future. They're going to unfold in your lifetime. And as we do so, I want you to remember our main purpose this evening in discussing these things with you is that you be prepared. You young men and women, maybe now more concerned about school and education or getting a job than you are about the work of the Lord, need to be focusing in on preparing yourselves for a work that God has called us to participate in this latter day. They tell us about things that are going to take place. I'm going to read just one of them. The time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people. You need to be prepared for that. The time is speedily coming, said the prophet Nephi in chapter 12 of his second book, when the Lord is going to cause a great division among the people. That means between you and your neighbors. That means between you and your friends at school. That might mean between a husband and his wife, or between a father and his daughter-in-law or son-in-law. A great division. Now that division is going to be based upon two things. The first thing that it said that is going to be the basis of that division is going to be wickedness of mankind. And I'm here to tell you, and I think I can do so under the influence of the Holy Spirit, if you cannot recognize that the peoples of this nation and the Gentile nations of the world are becoming more and more rooted in, grounded in evil and wickedness, your eyes are not open. You're not aware of what's going on around you. The wickedness is becoming so insidious that is entering into our lives and we can't see it. And it's going to cause a separation of peoples. They're going to be divided over what is right and just and righteous and what the world says is okay. Everybody's doing it. And there's no reason why we can't participate in it too. There's going to be a great division take place. And the second criterion for that division is this book. This book is going to divide the religious peoples of the world. Let me read what it says on page 39 if you want to follow along. I'm going to begin reading with verse 213. Therefore, woe be unto the Gentiles. That's us, folks. That's the peoples that have come from Europe and the other nations of the world and gathered ourselves together in this great and wonderful nation. And I'm not wanting to speak against this nation. It's our relatives that have remained behind in Europe and other parts of the world. Woe be unto us if it so be that they harden their hearts against the Lamb of God. For the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, that I will work a great and a marvelous work among the children of men. That great and marvelous work was the restoration of the gospel and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. A work which shall be everlasting, either on one hand or on the other, either to convincing them of peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds. Now, people my age can remember. We can remember the time when peoples who believed in the Book of Mormon were not ostracized from the religious world and were not criticized every time the word Mormon was mentioned or Joseph Smith or Restoration. But those times have passed. Today, we can see, if your eyes are open at all, you can see there is a great dividing taking place among peoples who have any concepts about religion at all. And this is one of the dividing points, the Book of Mormon. Be prepared for that. Be prepared for it. If you have the courage to speak out for it, to speak of it, to tell anyone what it says or what you believe, you are going to receive criticism. A month ago, when we met together in Independence and we talked about these things, there was a great group of people gathered together. I have no idea how many. But I just talking to individuals, I know there were people there from five divisions of the Restoration at least. We have all kinds of differences of belief that were represented there in that congregation that night. We even have differences of belief represented right here in this little body of people, perhaps. But you know, that's all in our own minds and our own understanding. As far as the world concerns, we're all just one thing. We're Mormons. And the thing that makes us Mormons is because we accept and believe this Book of Mormon. And I want to tell you, if you do not receive criticism because of it, it's because you're not speaking about it. It's because you're not talking about it. It's because you don't know about it and are not willing to share things in it with other people that are for our benefit and our well-being and for the things that are going to come to pass right here in the United States of America. But if we become committed to it, if we recognize its importance to our lives and to this people and to this nation and the peoples of this nation, and we begin to talk about it with other people, we're going to be persecuted and we're going to be ridiculed and we're going to be set aside and apart and maybe even hated by other people. That persecution isn't all bad. I can remember when our saints in Mexico were strongly persecuted. Betty and I can remember when we went down there the first couple of times when I went and later when she went with me. Gosh, I hate to think how many years ago that was. You couldn't have a meeting at night. As you met together, there was such a racket of noise of rocks hitting the little house where you were meeting that you couldn't even hear somebody stand in front of a little house and talk at the top of their voice. All we could do was sing songs until their arms wore out or the rocks disappeared. And then we could have a service. Our brethren were drugged through the streets of town. They were put in jails. They were kicked out of their homes. They lost their jobs. They had to move out of their towns where they lived and had grown up all their lives. Did it hurt the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not at all. That's when it really grew. And so, you know, persecution is not something I like. It isn't something you like. It isn't something we look forward to or anticipate. But it isn't all that bad. The early saints, when they talked about Jesus Christ, were persecuted. And the gospel grew. Within a generation, it went to all the known world. And it may take that kind of persecution again to get our minds off of little differences and to focus them on the broad principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work that's before us right now. You know what Peter said when he wrote his letter, his general epistle to the whole church? He said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." Those are strange words, you know, but you know what they mean. Get yourself mentally prepared for the work that lies ahead of you and be serious about it. That's what it means. And Peter was talking to people that lived 2,000 years ago, and those same words relate to us today. We find ourselves in a similar setting that those early saints back at the turn of the millennia found themselves 2,000 years ago. The Book of Mormon is filled with prophecy about this people, about this nation, and about the people that live on this land. A lot of it has already been dramatically fulfilled. And the fulfillment of that prophecy, you know, ought to tell us something about the validity of it. And people with open minds, let's hope there are some who will still receive it. And this woe that has been pronounced upon the Gentiles that harden their hearts won't touch everybody. That there's still people out there that will receive it. Prophecy. There were prophecies there about our forefathers when they came to this land. Those first pilgrims were seen in vision, and it was prophetically announced, they will prosper in the land. Do you think that cold spring morning, when the only inhabitants of the Puritan community were five men strong enough to do anything, you think as they surveyed all the graves out there where they had buried almost half of their congregation and most of their wives, do you think they were thinking about prosperity? I doubt it. When they walked in the storehouse and they looked in there and there wasn't anything left to eat, let alone to plant for the coming year when the snow completely melted off, do you think they thought they were prosperous? I doubt it. But that's the very day when that Indian walked down the trail and they went out to meet him, and he said to them in English, "Welcome." And the long story of 14 years of that Indian's lifetime that brought him to that place where he could greet those pilgrim fathers and say welcome to them and become their mentor and their teacher, that story is so filled with improbable details that nobody, the wildest writer of fiction, couldn't have imagined it, couldn't have dreamed up a story more startling, nor beautiful, nor dramatic, that brought Tisquantum to the doorway of these people that were about to starve into extinction. The ones that Nephi saw and said they were going to prosper under the hand of God. And prosper they did, as Tisquantum taught them how to catch beaver that would be the commercial basis for their livelihood in the years to come as they sold their beaver skins back in Europe. As he taught them how to catch eels and how to plant corn and how to fertilize it, how to sustain their life, and prosper they did. We're the descendants of those people, this prosperous nation. We're the spiritual descendants of those people. And the Lord dramatically, in detail, brought about a series of events that just defies our imagination to believe, you know. And yet it brought that fulfillment of that prophecy into focus in our lives today. And that's just one of dozens of prophecies about this nation that have already been fulfilled. And I'm here to tell you that there are others that are yet to come. that are going to be just as dramatically fulfilled. I entitled this discourse, I was going to say little, it isn't little, I haven't even started it yet. I entitled this discourse, A Glimpse into the Future. It's a glimpse, all right. You know how Paul said when he was writing in his letter to the Corinthians about charity? He said, now we see through a glass darkly. We can't see everything clearly right now where we live in our time frame and in our setting. It's just we can catch a glimpse, that's all, of things that are going to unfold. But they're going to be just as improbable and just as dramatic that right now sitting here, we can't even in our mind, we couldn't make up a fictitious novel about these things that are going to transpire and have it any more valid than the things the Lord is going to cause to bring it to pass. I'd like to begin with some of these things that you can expect to see in your lifetime fulfilled. Be prepared. Be mentally prepared. Be ready to talk to your friends about it. That's how we're going to show them, you know, prophecy fulfilled that vindicates this story in the Book of Mormon. I'm going to turn in 1 Nephi chapter 3 and read more of Nephi's vision. I would like to start now on page 40. I guess I'll just read this right now. Beginning with verse 219, I'd probably like to read down to verse 229. And it came to pass that he said unto me, look, and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. And he saith unto me, behold, there are, save it be, two churches. Simply put, in that day, there are only going to be two churches in the world. Remember that great division that God is going to bring to pass? There are only going to be two churches in the world. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God, belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abomination, and she is the whore of all the earth. And it came to pass that I looked and beheld the whore of all the earth, and she sat upon many waters. That means over many people and nations and languages. And she had dominion over all the earth, among all the nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. And it came to pass, I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few, because of the wickedness and the abominations of the whore, which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And their dominions upon the face of the earth were small, because of the wickedness of the great whore which I saw. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of all the earth among all the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God. Now that's something we need to be prepared for. You know, that prophecy has already begun in its fulfillment. And yet, you know, it hasn't begun to reach the zenith of its fulfillment, and we don't even see nor recognize how that's going to come to pass. But 100 years before the beginnings of the ecumenical movement, this prophecy was made plain and available to the people of our nation. 100 years before the beginning of the ecumenical movement. It also says, you know, that all those who fight against that little church of the Lamb of God shall be united with that great mother of abominations. They're going to be united and arrayed against the little church of the Lamb of God. Be mentally prepared and be serious about it. It's a serious thing. Brandon, in a book that he wrote called The Dictionary of Comparative Religions, wrote quite a bit about the ecumenical movement. I'd like to read a paragraph. He said, the ultimate goal of the ecumenical movement remains unidentified. There are two possibilities, either one organic universal church or a small number of international confessions in full communion and working in harmony. And it makes no difference which of those two becomes a reality. It will be the fulfillment of prophecy. Whether all the churches of the world, and I want you to remember and know, and you might even see it in your newspaper, there's a week every year when Christians from untold denominations unite themselves in prayer. And what are they praying for? That they can be reunited together harmoniously with the mother church from which they came. They're praying for that. But even, you know, whether that becomes a reality, that all these Protestant churches and churches of the world become united into one confession, or whether they're just loosely united in large confessions with the same ultimate goals and the same schedule and the same agenda, it makes no difference. Over on page 76 in the Book of Mormon, there's a definition of the church of the devil, of this great and abominable church. And it doesn't indicate that it's just one group under one title or head. It says all those that love pleasure and things of the world more than they love righteousness and the kingdom of God belong to that church. All those who grow up to get gain and build great and marvelous churches, they belong to it. All those who desire to become popular in the eyes of the children of men and teach doctrines that make them popular in the eyes of the children, they belong to it. Even though they're not all under one head. And so these things are coming to pass in our time. And what will be one of the things that will unite them? They shall all be laboring with all of their might against this book and against the restoration of the gospel and against the fulfillment of the prophesied events of this book that I loosely entitle, you know, Building Up the Kingdom of Zion. All of these prophecies, they're going to be against them. And that's the thing that will unify them. And we're going to see that take place. As that time draws near, it's kind of frightening, you know, to think about a great, powerful organizations arrayed against you and your belief and your goals and your aims and your desires. It makes me tremble when I think about Mexico and lands where I have seen the power of that great and abominable church when there was no hold against it. I've seen the power that it could do. You could pick up the newspaper every morning down there in Yucatan 45 years ago and you could read where a Presbyterian church mysteriously burned last night. You can read where a Seventh-day Adventist church mysteriously was blown up in an explosion the other day. You can read about these things when that power was evident. But and so it isn't something that we really want to hasten, you know. It isn't something we look forward to. But listen to the promise attended with it. We were reading on page 40. Let's go right on page 41. Here's what's going to happen in your life. If you make yourself available, here's what's going to happen in your life. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with two things. Righteousness has got to be the first one. And the other, which follows that righteousness, the power of God in great glory. Now that's the promise to the little church of the Lamb. And you know, right within this prophecy that we've read, there's another prophecy that's just embodied within it and inherent with it. And it would be a serious mistake to overlook it. So I'd like to go back and I'd like to read verse 227 again, and then I'd like to read verse 230 again. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. You know, here is prophetic evidence that should set our hearts at ease about the gathering. There are so many people in our church who get so worked up about the gathering of God's people in the central place that they have little time to think about anything else. Here is prophetic evidence that until that time comes when they're going to be saved, two churches in the world, the little church of the Lamb of God is going to be scattered upon the whole face of the earth. God's covenant people are not all going to be gathered into one central place. God desires that there are enclaves of His righteous saints all over the world, reaching out to the honest in heart until that time that He's going to gather them home. That there shall be a gathering of God's chosen people is clearly identified in the Holy Scripture. There shall be a gathering. But it is not something we need to give all of our attention and energy and thought to right now. That is cross purposes to God's great purpose to reach out in this latter day to the peoples of the world and have, as it says in the book of Jacob, you know, that there's going to be a nourishing and a pruning of the vineyard up until a certain point of time. And that's what we should be engaged in, that nourishing and pruning of the vineyard. I've had well-intentioned people of the church say, oh, we've got to find a way where we can get our people out of Mexico and get them up here in the United States. Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid that we find a way whereby we could get all of our ministry out of Mexico and up here in the United States. That is not God's purpose. God's purpose is that those people in Mexico and in Central America and South America, the descendants of the seed of Joseph, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Not that they be gathered together somewhere where they'll be protected from the economic chaos or the military chaos or whatever kind of chaos disturbs our minds at this time. God has a purpose. And you know, I think that the important thing here is to understand that it's really important to remember that these major prophesied events that we find in the Holy Scripture, whether they be the Bible or whether they be the Book of Mormon, have a particular time when God Himself is going to bring them forth. Let me just read you a few examples. The restoration of the church. Could mankind just have taken it upon himself to restore the church? We read in Daniel, in the days of these kings, and the days of those kings described in the book of Daniel was only in a little short period of time of a few months when those kings all stood in their power when the church was going to be restored by the power of God. It couldn't have happened earlier. It couldn't have happened later. There was a definite time when it was going to take place. Concerning the birth of Christ, Christ cometh in the fullness of His own time. Nothing could speed it up nor slow it down. The coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And He covenanted with me that He would bring them forth in His own due time. The sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, which we still don't have. Wouldn't it be wonderful to find it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if some power were given to us to translate it? Touch not the things that are sealed, for I will bring them forth in mine own due time. The gathering of Israel. I have covenanted with them that I would gather them together in mine own due time. God's time cannot be prolonged, neither can it be delayed. We can't hurry it up. We can't slow it down. Our position, our particular job is to be ready to assist and participate in these events as they are unfolded by the power of God. The Lord opened up a time for that work to take place in Mexico. And there was a prophet. There was a prophet who appeared to those people there. And he gave them a certain set of prophesied events that would take place. But it depended, the fulfillment of it depended upon the willingness of Clarence and Angela to be used by the hand of the Lord and leave the comfort of their home and their homeland and go off into a land where they couldn't even speak the language, knew nothing about the customs, and make themselves available to God. Now that's the keynote here to each of these prophesied events that are going to take place here. A lot of them, you know, they have a sequential series. Let's just take another example. Let's look in 3 Nephi chapter 2 for an easy example of what I'm talking about when I say that there is a sequential arrangement of these prophesied events that the Lord is going to bring to pass. I'm looking at page 616. I'd like to read two verses, 108 and 109. As he hath covenanted with all the house of Jacob. Now that's all of the house of Israel. Every one of those tribes that are lost and scattered. Even so shall a covenant wherewith he hath covenanted with the house of Jacob be fulfilled in his own due time. Unto the restoring all the house of Jacob unto the knowledge of the covenant that he hath covenanted with them. And then shall they know their Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then shall they be gathered in from the four quarters of the earth unto their lands. There's a sequential arrangement here in the way God is going to unfold these dramatic... I just wish I could make that indelibly imprinted on everybody's mind. You can read books of history of great and marvelous discoveries that were made, great changes that took place that changed the course of human destiny and the nations of men. And you can dream, you know, you can have your imagination. Oh, I wished I lived in a day like that. You live in a day like that. There have been no events taken place on the face of the earth greater than, more dramatic than, more marvelous than the things that are going to happen in your lifetime. And if you could just realize, you know, God wants you to be a participant, to take part in it. He wants you to have a part in these things, that they become personal in your life. And there's nothing you've ever read that's any more dramatic or meaningful or important than the thing that maybe lies ahead of you 2 years down the road or 5 years or 10 years, I don't know. The thing is, now prepare yourself for it. Be ready to give yourself to God, your time, your whatever, your energy, your heart. Give it to Him. Put it first. And He'll be ready to use you when that time comes. And you'll be able to participate in things the like of which my imagination can't even take place. I'd like to talk about some of these things that are going to take place. In chapter 3 of the book of Jacob, first of all, we find the book of Jacob. You've read chapter 3. It's a little difficult. It's a long chapter. And it's the parable of the olive tree, which means is a parable about the house of Israel. I'm not going to read it, but if you doubt it, you can read it. In verses 63 through 68, Jacob saw in this vision that he had here, Jacob saw in this prophecy that the Lord had removed from Israel three groups of people, and He had established them in different places around the earth, and we don't know where they are. And you can't go out and do anything about it because you don't know where those people went or where they were or who they are today. But he took three groups of people, three colonies, if you were, and he established them someplace in the world to save them from the great destruction that was going to fall upon Israel by the invasion of Assyria and the selling of those people into bondage and captivity forever, and their identity has become lost. The last of those three groups, we can read very clearly, were the Nephite people that came out of Jerusalem and that were brought to America. They are the last of the three groups viewed there in that vision. And now we're going to read on page 185 the part of this parable that pertains to me and to Gordon and to Gabe and Leanne and Becky and Ken and Tim and Jared. This is the portion of that parable, long, long parable, that pertains to you and to me. Beginning with verse, I think I'd like to start with verse 126 to make this as short as possible. Therefore, let us go to, said the Lord of the vineyard, and labor with our mights this last time. That's our day, this last time. For the end draweth nigh. And this is the last time I shall prune my vineyard, graft in the branches, begin at the last, that they may be first. Where is the last? It was these group of people brought from Jerusalem to America. Their descendants are still here. This is our day. This is our work. This is the work of the restored church in the latter day. To labor with all of our energy and all of our might, beginning with the descendants of Joseph that we know and recognize right here in our land, commonly known as the American Indian people. That's our task given to us, you know. Now, let's go over to verse 136. Same time era, same people involved, it's you. Don't look around for somebody else, it's you. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant, and that's Jesus Christ, and the servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him and brought other servants, that's you. And they were few. And the Lord of the vineyard saith unto them, this is God. This is not Don. This is God speaking to you. Go to and labor in the vineyard with your might. That's the word of God that comes down to us today. That is the work of this church in our day. And upon it will be other sequential things that will follow after that work is done. I view this as speaking directly to this generation. Last December, I believe it was, our brother Placido had a dream. He unfolded it. Took him a long time to unfold it to Jay and myself, and it took us a difficult time writing notes down. And I'm not even going to begin to share all the things in that dream with you because I don't understand them all. I'm looking through a glass darkly. But in his dream, our brother saw himself standing. And there approached him a young man dressed in white. And the young man had a book in his hand, and he began to read from that book a prophecy of the future. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And he went on to read this entire prophecy. You know, that prophecy could have been read from the Bible. And I praise my Lord that when God sent his messenger to Placido, he read it from the Book of Mormon. And the young man looked at him and he said, this day This prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled among your people. And that's the day that Jacob said, that's the sequence that Jacob said, it will begin among that people. This day, he said, this prophecy of restoration of the house of Israel to the lands of their inheritance is beginning to be fulfilled among your people. And he told him many, many other things, or rather Placido saw many, many other things that right now I can only say in a very generality. He saw what appeared to be a great labor among his people. And he saw that some fell by the wayside and others brought forth fruit, meat for their spiritual survival. He saw a pruning away of dead branches. People within the church, spiritually dead. And it caused him great anguish of soul and heart because he heard their voices and recognized some of them as loved ones. And he saw things that lead me to understand that there will be a way prepared someday in the future, and I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen dramatically, that the Lord is going to use people of this nation to remove those people to our own nation. I'm so glad and I praise the Lord that He revealed this to that brother rather than to one of us. We're rapidly approaching these times. And we're called to have a part to play, but it demands something of us. It demands a full exercise of our energy and our might. And when I say that, I know, I recognize that in my own life and in the lives of many of the people that I love, we haven't begun to labor with our mights. We haven't begun. And I know that. That journal of McClellan was evidence to me of what it would be like if I labored, you labored with our mites. When I see the ministry of some men in Mexico that not only care for one congregation, they have the spiritual watch care of three or four congregations. It occupies their time and their thought and their study and their energy completely. This is what we're called to do. And it's something, you know, I go back to what Peter said when he said, gird up the loins of your minds, get yourselves mentally prepared for a change in your life. That's what I'm trying to do and need to do. Be serious about it. We're rapidly approaching a time. I'm going to read from the words of Jesus Christ in 3 Nephi chapter 7. We're rapidly approaching a time when the sword of God's justice is going to be hanging over the Gentile nations. I'm looking at page 646 in my Book of Mormon, the words of Jesus Christ. And He's looking down off into the unborn vista of time. And guess what He saw? He saw Bill Clinton's United States of America. He saw Don McIndoe's United States of America. And He describes it. And if you don't think it's an apt description, it's because you're not aware what's going on in our nation today. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel. The peoples of this nation have refused the restoration of the gospel of Christ in the Book of Mormon. They have turned their back upon it. They have rebelled against it. And they shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth and shall be filled with all manner of lying and of deceit and of mischief and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. And what are the consequences? Verse 37, and I will show unto thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you. But I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, and you shall come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. That's the work that the messenger told Placido is beginning. And then what goes on? Verse 40. But if the Gentiles will not turn unto me and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them, yea, I will suffer my people, O house of Israel, that they shall go through among them and shall tread them down. Now, those are not pleasant kinds of things to imagine. And as a matter of fact, it's hard to imagine them. It's hard to imagine them. But I'll tell you what, my imagination is not quite so difficult to stir up anymore. I could remember 2 years ago when Jay and I were in Mexico, and I picked up a newspaper article and I read in there. In this article in the Merida newspaper about a prophecy by an Indian prophet, telling about how the Mayan people are going to rise up and rebel against their conquerors, the Spanish Gentiles, and the American economy and system of government and economy. They're going to rebel against it. And less than a year later, the rebellion began in Chiapas, and it's still unsettled. And now it's spread to the state of Guerrero. And I read in the newspaper either yesterday or this morning where a Mexican army unit, police unit, was ambushed by peasant soldiers out in the jungles of Guerrero. The conflagration is spreading in Mexico. What have you been reading about the things taking place in our country? A week ago, 2 weeks ago, next Tuesday, every Indian on the Navajo Nation was asked to pray for their leaders. Why? Because the leaders of the Indian people were meeting with the government officials in Washington, D.C. Why were they meeting? They were meeting because the government is taking stands that's going to affect their economy, and they are going to rise up. They walked out of the meeting, and others said, we are going to take back the lands that you have taken away from us. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. But they talk about blowing up I-40 and I-10. Can you imagine what would happen to the economy of the United States of America if all of a sudden the international highways of this nation were shut down by militant Indian peoples? There'd be no food in Smitty's to buy. In New York City, after just a day or two, there would be anarchy in the streets. We can't imagine all the things that are going to happen. But the foundation is being laid right now. Yesterday, what was the announcement coming out of the federal government? We're going to tax all of your earnings from the gambling institutions on the reservation. We're going to take away $34 billion of your revenue. Do you think the Indian people today are going to sit quietly by while these things happen? Not on your life. We live in a new age. We live in an age of ethnic revolution and rivalry. And these things are taking place. I've told you about the interesting thing that Betty and I saw on television. 1 year, the anniversary of the beating, or rather the riots in Los Angeles because of the policemen who had beat Rodney King were exonerated from it, and the terrible riots that ensued. And 1 year later, the news people were in there interviewing the major groups of people that were affected by those riots. They interviewed the Korean and the Asian people about the aftermath of those riots. And what are you going to do now? They interviewed the black people. They interviewed the whites. And then the last that they interviewed were the Chicanos, in whose blood flows the blood of Joseph. And he said, this man that they were interviewing said, you know, the black people say, we shall overcome. We say, we shall overwhelm. And that day may be coming. When the United States will be overwhelmed. You know, we're now being invaded. It's a quiet invasion, and it doesn't involve arms for the largest part anyway. But the invasion's taking place so that demographers say that by the year 2050, Spanish will be the predominant language in the United States. Yes, changes. We're on the threshold of great changes that are going to be taking place. Not all of them pleasant, but all of them prophesied. Be prepared. But as vengeance and chaos fall upon the Gentile nations, there's a long-awaited event that's going to take place. I'd like to read a couple of verses on page 659. Again, Jesus Christ speaking. He said, I will gather my people together. He's speaking of the house of Israel. He's speaking of the remnant of Joseph upon this land. As a man gathereth his sheaves under the floor, for I will make my people with whom the Lord hath covenanted. Yea, I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Behold, I am he which doeth it. There's an important part right there. These things that are going to take place are going to take place not because Navajo people are so powerful, but because God is the one who is doing it. He's the one that's going to bring these things into fulfillment. We're still talking about that day of wrath upon the Gentiles. It shall come to pass, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day. And except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles. And all you have to do is read the newspaper, and you know that it's falling right now. It is falling upon many of the nations of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people will I establish in this land. Under the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob, and it shall be a new Jerusalem. The Lord is going to establish in this land a new Jerusalem for his people. The house of Israel and those Gentiles who believe and repent and take part in that great work of the latter day. We could go on over into 3 Nephi 10 and read further about that. In chapter 10 on page 664, speaking of the Gentiles, if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. And they shall come in under the covenant and be numbered among this remnant of Jacob, unto whom I've given this land for their inheritance. And they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob, and also as many of the house of Israel as shall come, that they may build a city which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then shall they assist my people, that they may be gathered in, which are scattered upon all the face of the land, in unto the New Jerusalem. But you know, there's another prophecy, and I don't think what we have just read, though we long for it, and though we may await it, and may we desire it, there's something else that's going to have to take place before that can take place. And I go clear back to a prophecy 2,600 years old. In 2 Nephi chapter 2, on page 89, down at the bottom of that page, here's something yet to take place, and you can have a part in it. And now behold, my son Joseph, this is Lehi speaking to his young son Joseph, born in the wilderness. After this manner did my father of old prophesy. And now he's speaking of Joseph and Moses. Wherefore, because of this covenant, thou art blessed. His young son Joseph is blessed. And thy seed shall not be destroyed, for they shall hearken unto the words of the book. Indian people. He's speaking of Indian people yet upon this land who are going to hearken to the words of a book, and there shall raise up one mighty among them, which shall do much good, both in word and in deed, being an instrument in the hands of God with exceeding faith, to work mighty wonders, and to do that thing which is great in the sight of God, unto the bringing to pass much restoration unto the house of Israel and unto the seed of thy brethren. This man of the lineage of Joseph, an American Indian, is going to be able to do things that we cannot do. Never can we do them. There has been enmity between our people and the Indian people, the indigenous people of this land. And this man can do that which we find so difficult to do. Is it hard working up there among the Navajo? It's hard. It's difficult. You think if you were a Navajo, you'd have better success? Without doubt. Without doubt. Hubert can tell you how much fun it is working up among the Oglala Sioux in South Dakota. It's no fun at all. But if he were a Sioux, he would have an ear. Clarence had an audience wherever he went, being a member of the Pan-American League of Indian People. And this man is going to have an audience, and people are going to listen to him as they will never listen to Gordon or Bill or Don. What's your part? I don't know where that boy is. I don't know how old he is today. He may be a young man. He may be mature. But he's got to hear the words of a book. That's my job and your job. And are you praying for him every day in your prayers? Do you pray that the Lord will hasten that day, that this young man will be raised up? Are you praying that among the Indian people, those who are humble and honest of heart will receive the gospel? Are you praying that the Lord will send those three Nephites that tarry upon this land to prepare the way for the coming of the gospel? If you're not, you're not doing your part. Every day, this is our part, and God will do His, and He will prepare the way. He'll prepare the way someday that Ken will meet a family or a group of people, and their hearts will be prepared to receive the message. And someday, somewhere, a young man or a mature man is going to hear the words of this message, and he's going to be one of God's chosen spokesmen to do a mighty work among these people that we can't do. It's sequential. And we need to be doing our part today with all our energy and with all our might. Well, and then if we go on there in the 10th chapter of 3rd Nephi, then we read that after those things take place, then will the work of the Father commence among all the scattered people of Israel. It isn't going to commence first. It's going to commence after those things have taken place. This is God's plan. You know, these things are so marvelous, and they're glorious events that are just out there on the threshold. And I'd like to do like Paul did, and he admonished the people everywhere. Pray that the Lord open a door for us. Because just on the other side of that doorway are these things that are going to be taking place. And every one of you can be doing that. Every one of you can assist in this work. Financially, you do that wonderfully, and I'm proud of you. With your prayers, with your energy, with your might, with your witnessing, with your testimony, with your studies, with your preparation for yourselves in your own personal lives, we're called to assist in this purpose of God. And I call that, you know, the Zion of the last day. Our present understanding about so many of these things is very small. It's kind of nebulous. We can't see how they're going to take place even. It's not important that each one of us see. The Lord will open the way step by step for us. So if I could just leave you with one important thought, or several important thoughts, it would be these. This is God's plan. And God is in control. God's in control. We can't run faster than He wants us to, but that's not my big worry that I'm running before Him. My big worry is that I can run as hard as I can and I'll have a hard time catching up from where He wants me to be. In this era, He has pointed our attention toward the indigenous Native American people and asked us to labor among them with all our might and energy. He would have us to be mentally prepared for these things, some of them wonderful and glorious, and others kind of fearful. Be mentally prepared for spiritual warfare. That's what it's all about. And He would have us to be living in obedience to His commandments. We need to have that personal righteousness in our individual lives